going to be reading from Acts chapter 8, and we'll start on page 1101. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with many shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness, and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea.
Good evening, everyone. Let me take the opportunity to wish you a very happy new year. As we plunge back into Acts, I think it's 2 years since we did the first the seven chapters of Acts. I want to start by showing you a picture. I think this is someone you'll recognize. This is Bishop Desmond Tutu. He's 88 years old now, and back in the 1960s and 70s, he played a very major role in opposing the apartheid regime in South Africa. And on one particular occasion, the government decided to cancel a political rally in Cape Town. And Tutu declared that instead of that, they were going to hold a church service. And St. George's Cathedral in Cape Town was absolutely packed with worshippers. And outside the cathedral, hundreds of police gathered. And it was a show of force intended to intimidate the worshippers. And as Tutu was preaching in the cathedral, the armed officers entered the building and they lined the walls and they took out notebooks and they started to record every word Tutu said. But Tutu wasn't going to be intimidated. He preached against the evils of apartheid and he declared it couldn't last. And then at one point, he turned to the police and he addressed them directly, and he said, "You are powerful, you are very powerful, but you aren't gods, and I serve a God who cannot be mocked. So since you've already lost, I invite you today to join the winning side. I invite you today to join the winning side." And the congregation erupted in dancing and singing, and the police generally just simply didn't know what to do, because all the attempts at intimidation had failed miserably because of the Christians' confidence that they were on the winning side, that their certainty that God would triumph over evil and it was only a matter of time. Well, Craig sort of, at the beginning of the service, looked back to the beginning of Acts, thought about Jesus' ascension. After that, Acts goes on to talk about the day of Pentecost and then how the Jewish authorities started to persecute the baby church. And Ken has been leading us in prayer about that. And when we looked at Acts before, we got as far as chapter 7. And chapter 7 records how Stephen was stoned to death. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. He got up on Jerusalem and he said that God was much bigger than Old Testament temple religion, and the Jewish authorities hated him for it and they stoned him to death. And perhaps you know our word martyr is the same as the New Testament Greek word for witness. When you make a stand for Jesus, when you become a witness for Jesus, you're going to encounter opposition. So Stephen was martyred, and we might think, well, what a disaster. But it wasn't. It wasn't a disaster. And what we're going to see as we go on through Acts in the coming weeks is how opposition and persecution don't silence the gospel. In fact, they only serve to spread the gospel. It's important we get our heads around that. As we go on in Acts, I think we're going to see that Acts is not just a book about how to grow your church big. It's just as much a book about how to keep singing songs when you're in prison for Jesus. It's that kind of book. How to go on singing songs because you know you're on the winning side, whatever happens. So what can we learn from the book of Acts about how to set about sharing our faith? Well, first of all, this: don't be discouraged by opposition. Opposition doesn't mean something's gone wrong. In fact, more probably it means you're getting things right. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And that's what happened to Desmond Tutu in that congregation in Cape Town, isn't it? They stood up for what was right, and they were persecuted. Were they discouraged? Not at all. They knew they were on the winning side. So here's the early church in Jerusalem, and the Jews don't want anyone rocking the boat. They're perfectly happy with their Jewish religion. And they resent it when these Christians keep banging on about Jesus Christ. I wonder if that's been your experience. People don't have a problem, perhaps, with you being a Christian, provided you just keep that to yourself. Maybe they don't believe in God. Maybe they do believe in God. Maybe they even go to church from time to time, but they don't want to take it too seriously, and they don't want it to affect their lives too much, and they don't want it to get in the way of their plans. I have friends like that. I have family members like that. And they really resent it when I talk to them about Jesus. They don't try to stone me like Stephen, but I am made to feel their annoyance. And I think it's only going to get worse in the United Kingdom, as increasingly Christianity and Christians are sidelined and treated with suspicion. So, after Stephen's martyrdom, we read in chapter 8, verse 2, we read, "Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him." That was taking a risk, wasn't it? Showing their allegiance with this man who the authorities had killed. Safer to keep their heads down, you would think. And maybe that's what most of us do, at least some of the time. I think it is, isn't it? We belong to Jesus, but we keep our mouths shut sometimes when that makes life easier. There's an old Japanese proverb that says, "The nail that doesn't stick out is much less likely to get hammered." Well, these Christians in Jerusalem were certainly getting hammered. We read in verse 3 about Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. This Saul is the same man who's going to encounter Jesus on the road to Damascus. We'll be looking at that next Sunday evening, God willing. And then down the line, he was renamed Paul and he became an apostle. But for now, Saul is an enemy of the church. And Saul is fervently committed to Old Testament Judaism. Here's how he described himself, looking back. "Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless." That was Saul's resume, that was his CV, and he's proud of it. He's a religious man, and he isn't going to let these wretched followers of Jesus undermine temple religion. During the Rwandan conflict back in 1994, one clergyman went out to feed his cow and returned to find his wife and three children had been hacked to death with machetes by Christians. And they were going to do the same to him, but they were stopped by one of their number who had been baptized by him. The French philosopher Blaise Pascal said, "Men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from a religious conviction." So the church, the early church in Jerusalem, gets scattered, not scattered by atheists, not scattered by pagans, by religious people. How discouraging must that be? It's natural for persecution to feel like a complete disaster. But look what happens. Look, verse 4. "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." Maybe the Christians had been quite comfortable in Jerusalem. Probably they assumed the gospel was only for Jews, like Old Testament Judaism. And now here they are, and they find themselves down in Samaria. Samaria of all places. The Jews simply couldn't stand the Samaritans. They were compromised northerners who'd interbred with the Gentiles. Why would you tell the gospel to Samaritans? But God has other ideas. If it takes persecution to get the gospel out to Samaria, then that's what God will do. God has bigger purposes than our comfort. God has places for us to go. God has people for us to speak to. Maybe we are quite settled and comfortable where we are. And then we have to, I don't know, move from primary school to secondary school. Leave home and go to university. Move to a different town to get a job. Maybe we find it difficult and unsettling. But it's a whole new mission field. God has new people for us to speak to there. Maybe someone who doesn't know any Christians. Think of the church in China. In 2015, just 4 years ago, the authorities suddenly placed a limit on the size of congregations in China. And it led to the breakup of a whole list of larger churches. And what was the result? Well, it's the same as here in Acts. The Christians scattered all over China and they planted lots of little churches and the gospel spread. Whenever Satan tries to harm the church, he always only ends up shooting himself in the foot. And we can say to Satan what Tutu said to the police in Cape Town, "You've already lost." Tertullian was a Christian historian in the 2nd century, and he wrote this: "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The blood of Christians is the seed of the church." And Satan is a loser. Now, I reckon all of this may not be terribly obvious to us in the lives we live here in Britain right now. And maybe we're not the best place to see it. We've had centuries in Britain where being a Christian has been easy. And what's happened? Church growth? Well, no. The church has been in decline. I think we should be praying that as opposition to Christians increases in Britain, that God would be building his kingdom as a result. God is sovereign. So here, down in verse 5, we find Philip, one of the apostles, down in Samaria preaching the gospel. And it's a whole new step for God's kingdom. Preaching to non-Jews, or at least sort of half-breed Jews. And it's authenticated by miracles, we read in verses 6 and 7. Opposition has only served to extend God's kingdom. And so extraordinary is it that non-Jews are getting saved, that the church in Jerusalem send the apostles, Peter and John, to check it out and investigate. And we're told down in verse 15 that when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And they did. Verse 17, they placed their hands on them and they received the Spirit. And you know, that's not the usual pattern. Normally, conversion and receiving the Spirit go together. It only happens like this here to make it clear to these non-Jews that they really have been saved. To make it clear to the Jews that the Samaritans can also be saved. It's not the pattern for us. If you're a Christian, you're not waiting to receive the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit the moment you are saved. Paul wrote in Romans, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. All Christians have the Holy Spirit. This is an exception at the beginning of the church. Now Luke, who wrote Acts, Luke wants us to consider particularly one man. Verse 9. For some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted he was someone great. We can be pretty naive about the occult in the Western world. here's this man, Simon, practicing magic. And the occult is much more recognized, perhaps, in the developing world. But the Samaritans are calling Simon, there in verse 10, they're calling him the great power of God. Well, a power he may be, but a power of God, certainly not. And now along comes Philip, and he really does come in the power of God. Simon is preaching himself. Philip is preaching Christ. And many Samaritans hear the gospel, and they get saved. And then Simon jumps on the bandwagon. Verse 3, Simon himself believed and was baptized. And then when he sees new Christians receiving the Holy Spirit at the hands of the apostles, he wants that power for himself. Verse 19, give me also this ability so that everyone in whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He thinks he can buy that with money. So for Simon, it's all about him. His power, his reputation, all about Simon. But Peter won't have it. Peter says, verse 20, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Don't be worldly. Don't be worldly. Simon wants to use the Holy Spirit for his own ends, to be like an apostle, to get all the glory. And I guess we tut-tut when we read about Simon, and we condemn him, but it's easy to fall into something similar to Simon's error. It's easy to want Christianity to serve our worldly goals. It happens easily. Becoming a Christian will improve my reputation. Becoming a Christian will forward my career. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. A number of years ago, a book was published called Free to Be Slim. Become a Christian and God will give you the body that you want. People have called it therapeutic Christianity. Christianity in the service of some other goal. We shouldn't be asking, how can I use the Holy Spirit? We should be asking, how can He use me? Our relationship with God is never, never a means to an end. Being a child of God is an end in itself. It's what we were made for. But being a Christian doesn't guarantee an easy life. Very often the opposite. And we need to be honest with people when we share the gospel. Think of army recruitment campaigns in peacetime. You see them on television from time to time, and they major in adventure, and travel, and companionship, and a good pension. But the truth is that when war comes along, being a soldier turns out to be about hardship and loyalty and self-sacrifice and danger. And we need to remember that the church is engaged in a battle. Too often, I think our evangelism is therapeutic. I think we're tempted to edit Christianity when we talk to non-Christians and leave out the stuff about suffering and sacrifice and cost. We mustn't be worldly. Jesus said this to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Well, Simon here isn't too interested in taking up his cross. He wants power and importance. Is Simon really saved? Well, we're not told. But Peter calls on him to repent. Verse 22, repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you. But we need to learn we mustn't be worldly when we do evangelism. Tell people what they want to hear. Encourage wrong expectations about what being a Christian is. I think a lot of problems people have in their Christian life stem from wrong expectations. worldly expectations. Well, after all of this, God leads Philip to head south towards Gaza, down to verse 26. Well, why on earth, if the road God calls him to go on runs through the desert, why abandon a successful evangelistic campaign in Samaria to go for a walk in the desert? But God knows what he's doing. You and I don't know who to speak to. We don't know who's going to be saved. We get it wrong again and again. This lovely lady, she's surely very likely to become a Christian, we think. And this surly, cynical, heavy drinking fellow isn't going to listen. But God will save those he has chosen. Not according to our opinion of people, but according to God's wonderful grace. And God will use us in that if we're available. Philip made himself available to God. He upped and headed off down into the desert. So let me ask you, are you available? Are you available as a Christian? Being available to God means being at God's disposal. So don't be discouraged. Don't be worldly. Be available. Philip is following the guidance God gave him. He's obedient. He's available to God. And I fear that sometimes, maybe quite often, we're not available. Because we're too busy. Because we're too shy. Too English. We're too frightened about what the response might be if we tell someone about Jesus. We're too hard-hearted. We just don't really care enough about people. Anyway, we're not available and we're disobedient. But Philip's available. Philip obeys God and he heads off into the desert, and probably he's wondering, what on earth am I doing here? But he goes and he meets this Ethiopian eunuch, an African man from what we would now call Sudan. Now, eunuchs were often employed in royal households to oversee the harem for obvious reasons. And this was an important man. He was what is often called a God-fearer. Someone who believes in God and comes to Jerusalem to worship. But he can't convert to Judaism because he's a eunuch. That's what the Old Testament law said. And here's Philip on foot on the desert road. And this important guy is riding by in his chariot. But God prompts Philip to speak to him. And lo and behold, it turns out this man is reading the Old Testament. Now, everyone read out loud in those days. And that means Philip can hear him. And he asks him, over in verse 30, he asks him, do you understand what you are reading? That's a good question to start a conversation. And the man answers and he says, how can I? Unless someone explains it to me. And the next thing, Philip's up there in the chariot, sitting alongside the eunuch, and they're looking together at Isaiah 53. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Now, this eunuch was certainly well-educated and intelligent man, but the scripture meant nothing to him without help. He couldn't understand it. I remember reading the Bible before I was a Christian. It left me cold. And then a few months later, after I was saved, the Bible was wonderful. Here was God speaking to me. It's not clever people who get saved. It's those who are ready to ask for help, like this eunuch did. So verse 34, the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? And Philip tells him the gospel. This is about Jesus. It's Jesus the prophet is writing about. 8 centuries before Jesus came, Christianity is all about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Maybe you're here this evening and you're asking questions about Christianity. You're not yet a Christian. Well, that's great, because asking questions is the right thing to do. We read here in verse 35, Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. What do you think Philip told the eunuch? Surely he told them, Jesus is God come to earth as a man. That despite the fact he made us and owns us, he allowed himself to be put to death by us. Verse 32, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter. He died in our place for our rebellion against God. Sometimes you hear Christians quoting St. Francis of Assisi, go into all the world and preach the gospel and use words if you have to. Use words if you have to. Of course, that's nonsense. It's just nonsense. What Jesus did has to be explained if it's going to be good news. Until the cross is explained, it's just the tragic, unjust death of a good man. The scripture from Isaiah was a mystery to the eunuch until Philip explained it. I wonder if that's perhaps where you are this evening. You're looking into Christianity. You know Jesus was crucified, but you haven't quite grasped why. Why would God allow such a thing to happen? Well, Jesus died taking the blame for all our attempts to live as if God wasn't there. Saul here was going to become Paul, was going to write later in his letter to the Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. Did the eunuch believe it? Yes, he did. He made a response. He asked to be baptized. Verse 36, the eunuch says, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And Philip baptized him there and then. It was a sign that he'd been washed clean of his sin and guilt and had become a new person. And it's just important for us to remember that baptizing the eunuch didn't make him a Christian. It was a sign that he'd become a Christian. It was an outward sign of an inner reality. Baptism declared that this eunuch was now in the kingdom of God. Almost certainly, such an important man had attendance along with him. I wonder what they thought. I wonder. According to the Old Testament law, eunuchs were not allowed to approach God in the temple. But now in Christ, this man is a child of God, brought into God's family because Jesus died for him. Because anyone can come to God if they come trusting Jesus. If you're saved, it's right to make that public declaration by being baptized. Being a Christian isn't a private thing. It isn't a secret. And baptism is the public sign that you've come into the Christian family. It's a celebration of what God has done. So if you're here this evening and you've been saved but you've never been baptized, maybe you need to think about that. Happy to chat to you about it if you'd like to. After the baptism of the eunuch, we read in verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord took Philip away and the eunuch didn't see him again. And God has purposes for Philip elsewhere. He appeared at Azotus and travelled around preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea Philippi. As we finish, let's just turn back to these words These words from Isaiah that brought the eunuch to face the Lord Jesus Christ. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. John Stott wrote, "Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying. And it's because Jesus died for us that we can be sure that we are on the winning side." Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us so much that you are prepared for your Son to die, that he became sin for us so that we might be made perfectly right with you. Heavenly Father, help us to be bold in telling others about that. Help us to be ready to take up our cross. Help us to be honest with people about what becoming a Christian will mean. And Father, please keep us from using or trying to use the gospel as a means to any other goal we may have. Help us to delight in your children, and for that relationship to be an end in itself and the most precious thing to us. And Father, we remember that the Lord Jesus, like a lamb before its shears, didn't open his mouth but died for us. Thank you for our salvation. In Jesus' name.